You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Slavery in Scripture. We got one more teaching here in Ephesians. We had, like I said last week, we had skipped over it due to some unexpected events, and we're going to circle back around and pick this last one up. It's our topic tonight in Ephesians chapter 6. A lot of people think that Scripture is pro-slavery. You can read authors like Christopher Hitchens, God Is Not Great, who writes, "The Old Testament contains a warrant for trafficking in humans for slavery. It was put together by crude, uncultured human animals. It is proof that religion is man-made." We should just throw the Bible out because this is something made by powerful, oppressive people. And it's proof that it's not from God. Sam Harris argues that unlike what the Bible says, we need to agree that it is patently evil to own slaves and treat them like farm equipment. That's his summary of the biblical teaching. We should own slaves and treat them like farm equipment. We can read other authors. There's no reasonable doubt that the New Testament, like the Old, not only tolerated chattel slavery. Chattel means possession slavery, like this person is actually a possession of mine, but helped to perpetuate it by making the slaves' obedience to their masters a religious duty. This biblical morality was one of the greatest handicaps that the emancipation movement in the United States had to overcome. We'll have to take a look at that claim, that the Bible was actually a block to emancipation. It's the abolitionist movement. He also claims Jesus never attacked the practice, and if he had denounced slavery, we should almost certainly have heard of his doing so. We'll have to think about that claim as well a little bit later. And, you know, you can't blame them because the Bible has been used by so-called Christians throughout the years to justify slavery. Like this gentleman right here, Jefferson Davis, the first and only president of the Confederacy. He wrote, "Slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned both in the Bible, in both Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation." Well, we're going to have to take a look at this. We're going to look at our passage tonight because its topic is slaves and masters. And then we'll also zoom out some and take a look at the broader teaching in Scripture on slavery. Remember, in Ephesians chapter 6, we had in this section that was actually pretty common in ancient Greco-Roman writings where they would devote a portion of the writing to instructing on how relationships are run within the household. And so we already talked about two pairs of relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children. We said there's going to be a third week where he talks about masters and slaves. Households back in this era, this first century time, they often were large enough that they had several servants working in some capacity within the house. And he writes, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." Okay, let's take a look at this short little passage. It's all we've got for tonight in Ephesians. So, slavery in the first century. One thing we need to understand, when we think slavery, what often comes to mind in this culture is slaves in the United States, 19th century, 18th century, 17th century, primarily in the South. And we need to understand that what they had for slavery was a little different than our conception of slavery in America. You know, for one, slavery back then was unrelated to race, whereas in America, it was directly related to race. These would be often from, sometimes it was prisoners of war, oftentimes it was people they needed money, and they would sell themselves into slavery under contract. It was often voluntary. This would be a way that you could kind of get ahead. You would set up a contract. There would be a limited period of time that you would agree to be a slave, a servant of some sort, and you would agree on, you know, what you would get out of that. So kind of like, you know, sports figures today, they'll sign a contract to the team for a limited amount of time, that sort of thing. And so they would work, teachers work under contracts, right, today. So it was voluntary, it was under contract, and it was often the path to advancement. You could get educated. You could get financial compensation to get ahead. You could make connections you needed to make. It could even be a path to Roman citizenship, which was of huge advantage in this culture. And so it's not like slavery was good back then. And, you know, the conditions under which someone served, you know, sometimes it was very educated professionals. Like in Galatians 3:24, it talks about how they would hire slaves to be tutors to the children. And so this would be like a teacher, an educator of the child as he goes up through childhood. And so some were pretty good working situations. Some were pretty bad. So there was a whole wide range here. But we just need to not just directly import our concept of slavery onto what the Bible talks about with slavery. What approach does the Bible take? Well, one thing you'll notice as we read Ephesians chapter 6, it was arguing for a submissive attitude, obedience from the slaves to the masters. It does not call for a slave revolt. Why is that? Well, it's simply because they knew it wouldn't work. A slave revolt. You know, Rome, this was a culture where between 50 to possibly as high as 90% of the population were slaves. In fact, slaves were not allowed to wear any sort of mark on their clothing that indicated they were a slave because Rome did not want the slaves to know how many other slaves there were. They did not want them to band together, to team up and revolt. And Rome, if there was even a whiff of a revolt, they would move in quickly and crush it. We see this in the Jewish revolt in 70 AD. The Jews tried to revolt against Rome. Over 1 million killed, according to Josephus, and 200,000 enslaved. There was a revolt in the 70s BC led by a guy named Spartacus. There's actually a movie called Spartacus a number of years ago. This was the slaves. They banded together. They actually won a few battles, but in the end, 30,000 slaves were killed. 6,000 more were crucified. 6,000 quote-unquote survivors, not for long, were crucified along the roads because they wanted everybody to see, especially the slaves, this is what will happen if you try to revolt against Rome. Slave revolts often slowed the abolition movement. We even see this in the United States. Revolts like the John Brown revolt sort of created a backlash against the abolitionists. And so they knew a revolt's not going to work. You know, the Christians were a very small minority within the Roman Empire. This could have trouble not just for the slaves who were revolting, but also for the entire Christian population in Rome who had enough trouble without adding a slave revolt on top of it. So what approach did they take? It wasn't revolution. Also, it wasn't go and try to get laws passed. For one, they didn't really have the ability to get laws passed. They didn't have a democracy like we have. But also, you know, people can pass laws, but laws don't change the human heart. You guys know that. You can make laws against, you know, racism all day long. It does not touch the human heart. Something more is needed. Something deeper is needed than legislation. And so what did the Christians do? Well, one thing they started doing was treating slaves like humans, made in the image of God. Yes, Scripture says from the very beginning that human beings are made in God's image. This is our basis for human rights. Even atheists admit, like Richard Rorty, he admits, I'm a freeloading atheist. I steal the parts of Christianity that I need, like this, like humans made in the image of God, like human rights. And so they started treating slaves like humans, made in God's image. This was not the prevailing thinking of the day. Like Aristotle, he writes, the manager of a household must have his tools. Some tools are lifeless and others are living. You can imagine what he's talking about. The slaves, these are like living tools that you own. A slave is a live article of property. That was his view of slaves. He says, you know, slaves are as different as the soul from the body or man from beast. They are slaves by nature. They actually believed this was in the very nature of someone. They were born a slave because that's what they were. And the Christians start treating slaves like people. Seneca writes, we maltreat slaves, not as if they were men, but as beasts of burden. He's like, what are you talking about? Of course we don't treat them like men. We treat them like beasts of burden. And so they treated slaves like human beings made in the image of God. You know, so in this passage here, Paul is talking directly to the slaves. Four of the five verses here, he writes to the slaves. And these household codes, I mentioned this earlier as well for the other pairings, they only address the head of the household typically. They would not be speaking to the slaves. You didn't write to a slave. But what it implies is these slaves, they could think for themselves. It gives them the dignity. It's saying, it's persuading them. You need to choose to do this. And that was unusual, highly unusual. What it also means is that masters and slaves were both part of the same house church meeting. You know, masters and slaves would show up. There might have been 40% of the house church with slaves sitting there. And they come in and they read this letter from the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Ephesians. And so these masters and slaves, they were existing in one kind of relationship throughout the day, but then they would go to home church together and they would fellowship with one another. And that starts to have an effect on the institution of slavery. That starts to thaw these pre-existing millennia-old prejudices. Not only are they all made in the image of God, but masters and slaves are both saved by God's grace. It goes a step further. It says, neither of us deserved anything, and Christ gave everything for us. He loved me. I didn't deserve it. None of us did. And so this is the great equalizer, where we all come to God down, crawling under the cross. And therefore, there are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is no longer a live piece of property, a living tool, someone that's destined by nature to be a slave. No, they're made in the image of God. And this is my brother in Christ. This is my sister in Christ. And so these long-standing ways of relationship, social constructs, start to crumble under the grace of God. And so we read in Galatians 3:29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we're all the same in Christ, we're all joined to Christ, we're connected to one another, as we saw earlier in this very book of Ephesians. We're all part of one body. It's not two separate bodies, but it's one. And he says, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Manfred Brauch writes, the church never adopted a rule that converts had to give up their slaves. However, we read of many masters who, upon their conversion, freed their slaves. They set them free. The reality stands that it's difficult to call a person a slave during the week and treat them like a brother or sister in church. Paul did in the end create a revolution, not one from without, but one from within, in which a changed heart produced changed behavior, and through that, in the end, brought about social change. Yeah, we need, our problem runs deeper than we need a law. We need a rule. No, we need something to happen in our hearts. We need a transaction between us and God. We need to experience his love. We need to experience his forgiveness. We need to get the humility that comes from that. And then out of gratitude to him, out of the new joy and peace that we have, the love we have, we start to love people who we'd never considered loving before, people who we considered unlovable or subhuman. And yet these relationships form, these bonds form. This is one of the coolest things about following God, is the relationships I form with all different kinds of people. And it's hard to hate someone or a certain type of person if you're friends with somebody like that. It cuts through that. Okay, so they started treating slaves as made in the image of God. They started, you know, they viewed all slaves and masters as saved by the grace of God. And then they all started calling themselves slaves of Christ, that is. Everybody was calling themselves a slave, no matter where they were in society. The New Testament authors, they all refer to themselves as slaves. You know, often in the very first line of the book, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. James, bondservant of Christ. Peter, a slave of Christ. Jude, a slave of Christ. John calls himself that in Revelation. We're all slaves, the lowest of the low. And there were different levels of slaves. They picked the lowest word for slave when they described themselves and their relationship to Jesus. And so, you know, whereas before we've got society, you know, segmented into castes and layers, now all of a sudden we're all at the lower layer in relationship to Christ. And then they started talking to the slaves, and they're like, look, you're free. You know that in Christ. But, and he says, for example, in 1 Peter 2, he says, act as free people, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as slaves of God. Use your freedom to be a slave because you choose to be a slave, not because you were born this way or society forced you to be this way, but because this was the call of Jesus. If you want to be a great person, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be the slave of everyone. That's what you need to do. Be the slave of all. That's the path to greatness. That's the path that he took. He doesn't call us to go anywhere he didn't go himself. And then even in this passage, do you notice how often he keeps pointing their eyes off of their earthly master to their heavenly master? Let's look at it again through this light. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So he's distinguishing between, you know, your human master, right? They're still there. But you be obedient as to Christ. So let's focus on our heavenly master. And it's funny because the word for Lord, like the Lord Jesus, it's the same as the word for master here. So there's kind of a play on words that we'll see in this passage. He says, not by way of eye service, like not just when people are watching, as men pleasers, not just pleasing people, but as slaves of Christ. Again, he points their eyes back to Christ. You're doing the will of God from the heart. You're pleasing him. He sees you all the time. He says, with goodwill render service to the Lord, not to men. Getting their eyes onto their real master. And again, he says, you know that whatever good thing you do, you'll receive that back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Yeah, you know, your earthly master, they won't treat you right. I mean, this is a passage about suffering. For all the suffering you do and all your service to him, because really, you just need to view this as service to him, not service to your master here on earth. And so, you know, whereas this is the pattern, they've been living under their whole lives, the servant is below the master. He says, no, actually, there's a higher master, and it's Christ, and you need to get your eyes on him. Obedience to Christ, then, takes priority over obedience to earthly masters. There might be, you know, the delegated authority in Scripture goes this way. You know, there's times where the lower authority will tell you to do something, but you're like, sorry, my commanding officer, the general, told me something different, and I got to follow him because he outranks you. And so, you know, how you do that is a different story. You want to do it as nicely as possible. Civil disobedience. But there may be times where we need to say, I serve a higher master. And so I'm not free to do that thing you're telling me to do, which is immoral or something. The servant needs to, he says, we want to please Christ, not people. I'm not doing this to get accolades from humans. No, ultimately what I'm concerned about is pleasing him. He's the one I want to please always. And that is the only way we can live our lives without driving ourselves crazy. And then he says, your true master will reward you someday soon. There is a time coming, life is so short, and there's a time coming where you will be rewarded. Even though you're unjustly treated, and there's times now where you do the right thing, and your master punishes you anyway. You don't get credit for it. You don't get anything out of it. Here, know that Christ is keeping track of all of that. You know, Scripture even goes so far as to say he keeps all of our tears in a bottle. And I just love that image. Because as the tears fall to the ground and we think no one sees or cares, Jesus is like, no, I see it all and I care. I'm tracking it all. Now, here's a question. Could we apply this to employment today? Like, okay, so jumping now to the 21st century, you know, does this apply to, you know, when I go into my job each day? Does this passage have anything to say to me about that? And while on the one hand, these are dissimilar situations, I mean, these guys a lot of times didn't have a choice. This was a form of suffering. They couldn't just go get a new job like we can. On the other hand, I do think we can cautiously, you know, fill in employee there and boss here. And so you as an employee, are there some things you can learn from this passage? Like, can we learn? I should try to obey the boss whenever possible. Yeah, actually. That's what he's saying to these slaves. And it probably applies to us as well. Should I have a good attitude with goodwill, render service? I mean, it applies to these slaves. You know, my attitude could be a little better at work sometimes, some of us might admit. There's probably something we can learn here. Are we just working when the boss is watching by way of eye service, as Paul says? Or are we working at other times too? Yeah, God probably wants us to do that as well, right? I mean, it's not never take a break or anything. With integrity and sincerity, with sincerity of heart, as he says it here. Yeah, we should be people of integrity. We should be sincere, honest, hard workers. Are we ultimately trying to please and honor Christ? Yeah, he wants that too. No matter what we're doing, we should try to do that to the best of our ability. And so, you know, a few questions we could ask. What does your demeanor and attitude at work say about Christ, if you're a Christian here? That's a good question. What does it say about Christ? People are watching. People, if you're a Christian and people know it, they're going to be looking at you. Are your coworkers and employers glad you work there? I hope so. Hope we're great workers. Hope we're great teammates. Hope we're just great to be around. Hope we're serving people above and beyond the call of duty. Do you view yourself as offering service to the Lord and not to people? And if you did, how would that affect the way you acted when you were at work? Those are good questions to ponder. Yeah, I think there could be some application for us in our employment relationships here. But back to masters and servants, because that's our topic. He does have a verse for masters. He does say, and masters, do the same things to them. That's interesting. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. So what is he saying to the master? First of all, he reminds them, master, you need to remember who your real master is. And so he's basically drawing another line on the org chart. He says, really, you and your servant, you guys are more on the same level than you've ever thought before. You guys both are servants of Christ. And he says there's no partiality with Christ. I think a lot of times people in authority, they can get away with things because they're the one in authority. But he's like, nope. He's not going to look the other way because you're powerful in this society. No, there's no partiality with Christ. He judges fairly. He's the only one who judges perfectly fairly. We're desperate for a just ruler, a just judge, and he is the one. He's going to evaluate everything. He also says, do the same things to them. And that's actually, don't skip over that little phrase because that's pretty revolutionary. What's he just told, this whole section is based on 5:21 where he says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And he's got three pairs of relationships. And so he's recalling the one anotherness of this, you know. They're supposed to work hard with integrity, you know, with goodwill, render service. And he says to the masters, and you to them too. Just the kindness, the integrity, the sincerity, the serving heart that you need to have toward the people who you are leading. He explicitly rules out harsh threatening. The threats, they would try to put the fear into their slaves to get them to obey. And he's like, how does your master treat you? Does he threaten you all the time, Christ? No, actually, he loves you all the time. He's so kind to you. He's so gentle with you. And he's way higher above you than you are above this servant of yours. So maybe you should think about the way he leads you. And you should consider, maybe there's a better way to lead here. In the approach that you've taken your whole life, that you learned in the world. And again, I ask, could this apply to employment today? You know, from the boss, some of us are supervisors, some of us are bosses, some of us have some level of authority within our company. What does your demeanor or attitude at work tell your employees about Christ? If you've got people working for you, what are you communicating about Christ as a leader of others? Are your employees glad that you're their boss? Or do they kind of wish that wasn't the case? Are you a model, the model like Jesus is, of hard work, integrity, respect, and goodwill? I mean, that's what Jesus did. He sets the example for us. He's like, follow my lead. Do what I'm doing. Are we that? Are we giving our, you know, pouring ourselves out, serving the people who work for us? And finally, how would your leadership change if you knew you were accountable to God for how you use your authority? People are watching you. People are watching you. And just like God called on these masters with their slaves, this could extend. I don't think it's a stretch to extend this to bosses, people that have employees working for them. So That's a few things to think about. A little bit of application there before we get back to the main subject at hand here. Scripture and slavery. You know, Ephesians 6, it's just one small part of the big biblical, bigger biblical teaching on the subject. You know, our author at the beginning said Jesus never denounced the institution of slavery. He never spoke against it. Really? You know what Jesus said? The day that he started his ministry, his very first ever Bible teaching is recorded in Luke chapter 4. And you know how he opens that? He grabs the scroll, he turns to Isaiah 61, and he reads this. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the oppressed will be set free. Well, that doesn't sound like a shot at slavery. I don't know what does. And you know what happened? As the kingdom of God came into people's lives, as people were saved by his grace, as they formed relationships with him, all of a sudden, the slaves started to get set free. The captives started getting released. This isn't just a metaphorical. He's not just setting us free from slavery to sin, but he's transforming relationships and bringing value to people who no one ever thought had value before. That's one of the great things Jesus does for us with his love. And so, yes, Jesus spoke on slavery. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul explicitly condemns slave traders. He calls them lawless and rebellious. In Revelation 18, as part of the condemnation of the world system, it condemns Babylon because her ships carried cargoes of slaves and human lives. So greedy for money, they were selling people. Paul encouraged slaves to get their freedom whenever possible. He says, are you a slave? Don't let that worry you, but if you get a chance to be free, you should take it. He's like, you can still be happy and a slave, but if you get free, that's better. Do it. He says, and remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you're now free in the Lord. He's reversing that. He's like, no, now you're free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, don't forget, now you're a slave of Christ. And so he's making everyone a slave. Just like he calls himself. That's the proper relationship to Jesus. Boy, the book of Philemon is a fascinating book. It's a letter that Paul writes from prison. He writes it to a guy named Philemon, who was in the church in Colossae. And a strange thing had happened. Philemon was a Christian at that church. He came to Christ and he had some slaves that he owned. One of these slaves, we don't know if it was before or after Philemon's conversion. He messed Philemon over pretty bad. He had wronged him in some way. He was owed something from Philemon. Philemon had wronged him, and then he had bolted. He had taken off, left town. Onesimus is the name of the slave, right? Philemon is the slave master here in this story. Onesimus finds himself in Rome. Onesimus somehow meets the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul leads him to Christ. He starts to disciple Onesimus. Onesimus becomes a really good Christian worker for Paul. He's really helpful for Paul. Paul testifies to this. And then one day Paul's like, Onesimus, you got to go back and make things right with Philemon. Sends him back. You know, there was a traveling band that went. Paul brought a letter to the church in Colossae, and then he also brought a separate letter written to Philemon. And what he says in this letter is, look, I'm not going to order you to do anything here. I just want you to know, this guy is awesome. When he left you, he was a slave. Now I'm sending him back to you as, he's still technically your slave, but he's more than a slave. He's a brother in Christ. And he reminds Philemon that, you know, you do owe your eternal destiny indirectly to me. But he's like, look, I'm sending him back. I want you guys to make things right. I know you're going to do the right thing. I'm not going to tell you to do anything. I am going to come visit you here pretty soon. I look forward to seeing you. But it's just this really cool letter. It's this story of redemption. It's the story of transformation. And then he just puts this squarely in the lap of Philemon. And he says, this is between you and the Lord. And he sends him back. And I got a good feeling. I guess we don't know the end of the story. But I got a feeling that when we get there, we're going to find out. Philemon set Onesimus free. This is the sort of tension they were living in here in the first century. People are like, yeah, but the Old Testament's pro-slavery. Actually, the Old Testament is revolutionary when it comes to the area of human rights. In a lot of areas, but especially in the area of slavery. First of all, it starts out in the very first chapter and it says all humans are made in the image of God. I just want to make a few points here from the Old Testament. We don't have time to get into this whole thing, but if you've read Paul Copan's book, Is God a Moral Monster? It's a great book. He's got three whole chapters defending these charges that the Bible is pro-slavery. So if you want more, you can read that. But, you know, one point is that all humans are made in the image of God from the very first chapter. That sets the basis for everything that follows. And then when God delivers his law through Moses in the book of Exodus, the first thing he rolls out are the Ten Commandments. The very next thing, a chapter on slave rights. And part of this is because the Israelites, they were slaves when they were in Egypt. And God's like, you know what it's like to be slaves. Now let's talk about slavery. Let's talk about rights for slaves. You know, slaves did not have rights in the ancient Near East. And so the Bible is moving in. It's light years ahead of its culture. Now we look back today and we're like, well, that's so backward. Well, you can't judge it from the perspective of today. This was not God's final law. It was his first law. This was working in fallen human structures and moving them in the right direction. Slave trading. He says that's a capital offense. It's outlawed. Runaway slave shows up. You harbor that slave. You do not send them back. Other ancient Near Eastern laws required you to send them back. Laws against sexual assault of female slaves. That's pretty good. These women, especially slave women, had no power. They were pure objects. And God's like, no, not cool, not allowed. Harming a slave was forbidden. Killing one was a capital offense. They said, if you knock out your slave's tooth, you got to set him free. You got to set him free. Killing a slave, you would be brought to trial for murder. That never happened in the ancient Near East. This would have been shocking for his audience to read. Slaves were set free every seventh year, and debts were canceled every 7 years. If you were in debt and you had to sell yourself into slavery to pay that debt, you knew exactly when that term of service was up. Because every seventh year, slaves are to be set free. And this is relevant because, again, in the Old Testament, these slaves, these were indentured servants. They were out of money, and they needed money. And so they would sell themselves into slavery to get money. And so he's building these limitations in. Also, just there was a lot of provisions for the poor. There was free food. Like, farmers had to leave the corners of their fields unharvested so the poor could go out and they could harvest. So they had to work for it, but they could get some food. He required interest-free loans instead of the high interest rates that many were charging back then that would rip people off. They also had a lot of days off work, a lot of PTO. If you add up, you know, the Sabbath, that was a day off every week. We take weekends for granted. It was crazy they got one day a week off. These people were barely surviving. But you also had whole weeks at a time, festivals, as part of the religious calendar. If you add them all up, some estimates say it gets as high as almost half of the year was off work. That's a provision for the slaves. It's also a provision for the animals, God says in one place. He's like, give your slaves, give your animals, give everybody the day off, okay? God's kindness toward people who society was not kind to. People were used. God said, no, these are people, and we will be kind. Yeah, the truth is that Christianity lit the long fuse that eventually brought down the entire institution of slavery. Unlike the earlier author who claimed this was the biggest hindrance to abolition, it was Christians at the forefront of the protests of slavery, Christians at the forefront of the abolitionist movement. Earliest known protest in America, 1688, Quakers and Mennonites at Germantown, Pennsylvania. They write, to the extent that a protest existed at this time, it was mounted by religious leaders. People with a biblical worldview is what gave them the strength to stand outside their culture and critique their culture. The Clapham sect, so this is... The abolitionists in England, they're a very interesting group. So basically what you have in England is in the 1700s, you have this massive breakout of Christianity, the Methodist revival. People began meeting in house churches and cell groups, and you had preachers riding around and teaching at central gatherings, and so many people came to Christ during this time. It's one of the great revivals in the history of the world, history of Western culture. And there was a group within this called the Clapham sect. They were a diverse but influential group of evangelical Christian social reformers that emerged at the end of the 18th century. So after 100 years of God changing people's hearts, it began to overflow into a demand for change in society. You know, the guy that wrote the song Amazing Grace, he's a former slave trader. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. This guy was converted in this movement. He spent the rest of his life fighting against slavery. How could I have been so blind as to treat these people like property? How could I be so cruel to humans made in the image of God? God changed his heart. And he couldn't help but want to act on that. The group became best known for its support of William Wilberforce's activity in Parliament to end British participation in the international slave trade. Wilberforce, also a convert under this movement, was a politician. When he converted, he was like, I literally don't think I can be a Christian and a politician. I think those two are incompatible. But his friends in his life were like, look, I think God might want you to stay here because I think he may have put you here for a reason, kind of like a Daniel or an Esther in the Old Testament or a Joseph. And so he fought to end the slave trade. After several decades of work, the group was initially rewarded with Parliament's passage of the Slave Trade Act of 1807, which banned the trade throughout the British Empire. So they couldn't buy and sell slaves anymore in the British Empire. They could still have slaves, though. So there was still a lot of slavery going on. It was another couple of decades. In 1833, the passing of the Slavery Abolition Act, which eliminated slavery throughout the British Empire. Many contemporaries looked upon the Clapham sect as a bunch of do-gooders, whom they pejoratively called the saints, like these do-gooding saints. They were paying everybody's side who wanted to keep slavery going, because people were making a lot of money off of it. In light of history, however, this group has been looked upon as moral pioneers, driven by the grace of God, driven by the biblical worldview. They wanted to do something. They couldn't help but do something to reform society. And you know the most shocking point of all that we find in Scripture related to slavery? It's this: that Jesus became a slave for us. Yes, we are all viewing ourselves as slaves to him, but it's because he was the slave of all. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of man. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus became a slave, and he says, you need to have this attitude, this I'm going to be a slave attitude when you interact with one another. Who can serve the other more? And God, the Son of God, became a slave because he loved you so much. And he died the most horrific death because he loved you so much on a cross. You know, if you're outraged that the Bible calls on slaves to submit to masters, you've missed the point. The most outrageous thing is that the master would submit to slaves. They would become a slave. They would become the slave of slaves. And for this reason, God highly exalted him to the highest place. The Father did. And then he calls on us to follow his lead. He says, you want to be great like me? Be a slave, everybody. That's his call. And that's the biblical teaching on this subject. Love that scene in the book of Revelation, Lord, of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and how you mix people from all different social classes, economic classes, Lord. It's a testament to your power, Lord. Humans can't overcome these things on our own the way that you can when you change our hearts. I'm thankful for the changed hearts here in this room. I'm thankful how you changed my heart. And I pray you keep doing that. And I pray that we would just know you in a way that changes us from the inside out, and that that's contagious, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.